find our text for this morning, for this afternoon. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'll be reading the first 11 verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So far, the reading of God's word. The last couple of times that we've met to consider the canons of Dort, we dug into the idea, particularly of total depravity, and what sin has done to corrupt the heart of man. It's true that we are not as evil as we could be, but our hearts have been corrupted to such a degree that unless God graciously holds us back, we will always slide further into wickedness and self-destruction. It's been patently apparent the past couple of sermons. Total depravity, as we've observed, is not a popular thing for people to hear about, even within the church. People find it offensive. It attacks their sense of self-esteem or self-worth, among other issues. And yet, when you recognize that mankind is dead in their sins and their transgressions, and they're liable then for judgment for those sins and their transgressions, then we are much more likely to recognize just how important it is that we have someone to save us. It's only when you recognize you are dead, Ephesians 2, that you recognize how valuable it is that one will come and has come, who can resurrect the dead. If you don't think you're dead, why do you need a miracle worker like that? It's this reality that causes the writers of the canons to open chapter 1 with this statement. Since all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse and deserve eternal death, so we deserve it because we're sinners, there is a consequence for that, judgment, and eternal death. God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will, so that's theoretically, had it been his will to leave the whole human race under the curse and to condemn it, reference to deserving eternal death, condemn it on account of its sin. True justice should have required, and it would have been quite righteous for God to act in this way, all men in sin to just be swept off into hell. That wouldn't have been unjust of God at all. And yet, considering this, and it's a helpful statement of introduction as we get into the canons of Dort. Considering this, what's interesting about it is that when it comes to most people's attitude towards a statement like that, the existence of wickedness is not in and of itself controversial. I listened to one of the latest sermons of John MacArthur recently, and John MacArthur was preaching on the most hated doctrine of the Christian church. And I appreciate his ministry very, very much so. And yet I'd make an exception to this. He said the most hated doctrine is total depravity. And generally speaking, you'll read many people who make that argument. But I would put it to you that most people, both Christians and Christians alike, will testify actually to the existence of evil. They will have some standard by which they determine that. The terms may change. Their standard of what is right and wrong might be in their own heart, it might be external in society, it could be any number of different things, but they will have some standard of what is right and wrong, and they will recognize that evil exists. It also is commonly recognized by the vast majority of people that each individual within a society, including the person you're speaking to, can see within their own heart and their own conduct some level of evil. So you might talk to them, and as we've seen some apologists like Ray Comfort and others take this approach in their apologetics and in their evangelism. Do you ever lie? Yes, I lie. What does that make you? A liar. Well, I don't lie as much as some people, but I can admit lying's wrong, and I do it sometimes. Okay? Some level of evil. People recognize impatience in themselves. People recognize selfishness. They even recognize hatred of certain people that they really know they probably shouldn't express hatred towards. The list goes on. To some degree, the vast majority of people in our society, Christian and non-Christian alike, have some understanding of the nature of the depravity of man. They don't like the extent the Bible goes to, but they can resonate with us thus far. Although no one really likes the doctrine of total depravity, it's humbling, the vast majority of people who exist can readily support it to some level. The most problematic doctrine for humanity, in my estimation, and in my experience talking to people, is not that we're sinners, but rather that we're held accountable for our sin. That's what people don't like. They don't like that there are wages for our sin. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Hang on. It's not that bad. I mean, yes, I sin, but you've just gone off the deep end with your "I deserve total damnation because of it." In fact, most unbelievers also have no problem with whether or not God exists, incidentally. I don't know whether you've found this with the conversations you've had with people, but most unbelievers don't really care one way or another whether God exists. Most of them are actually agnostic in that sense rather than atheistic. They don't completely deny his existence. He might exist, he might not. We don't know what religion's true. Yeah, I guess maybe he exists. What they really don't like about God is that there's some kind of expectation from the creator of the universe for them in their life. And that the God that they're kind of apathetic about whether or not exists will actually require something of them for their conduct. That's what they don't like. They actually don't truly want justice. When you start talking then about the nature of total depravity, and you talk about the consequences of that judgment before God, who holds you to account for his law, it's very interesting then that when it comes to Christians within that framework then start having some serious objections to God's sovereign grace. Okay, so people are in sin and they're facing the consequences of that sin. And then you talk to Christians and try and say, okay, so we can celebrate that God chooses to save some. Oh, no, hang on a second. We have a massive, I cannot believe in a God who would only choose some. Have you had those kinds of conversations with people? Most Christians, and studies have been done on this, most Christians don't want God to be sovereign in his grace. So all of us are to some level depraved, even non-Christians recognize that, we can swallow that, but we don't like that God will hold us to account. Oh, God is gracious, and you know, we celebrate God's grace and his love, but they don't like that God is sovereign in his grace. Why not? Because it means that although all men deserve judgment for their sin, God might choose to save some and not others. And you will come across people who say, well, why not the others? That's not fair. Why can you justify that he might save that person and not this other person? That seems to be a problem. And yet, far from a problem, testimony of the scriptures is that the opposite is true. It would be a problem if God was not sovereign in his grace. It is explicitly because God is sovereign that he can save. Explicitly because he is sovereign that he can save. It is because of his grace that he chooses to save some, not because they are worthy of it, because they aren't, but simply to put on display his glory. That we might know him and the world might know him to be gracious and kind and merciful, even as, while he punishes some, that he is just and jealous and righteous. And yet the very nature of his salvation can only occur because he is in charge, not man. What's more, though most Christians these days deny it, God's sovereign grace, which we actually sung about in the hymn before the sermon, saturates the scriptures. His sovereignty and grace saturates the scriptures. There is certainly in the New Testament very clear language, such as predestination and election, English translations, but the Greek words mean those terms. But there's actually, within the scriptures, this language is much more common than many of you might have realized. I chose you. I chose a people. I raised up. I cast down. I changed the heart of kings. I send. I withdraw. Interestingly, even with Joseph's statement to his brothers in relation to their evil acts, which is very interestingly made very moderate in the New Testament, in the modern church, depending on who you talk to, like, oh, the brothers meant what you meant for evil, God turned for good. Have you heard that expression? What God meant for evil, God turned for good. That's not what the text says. The word is exactly the same. What you, my evil brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good. Any intentionality that you credit to the brothers in their evil action, you must then say God also has that intentionality in what he has done. It's not well-wishing. It's not turning something good out of nothing. It's God meant for good. God is sovereign in this. You willed to act this way, God willed to act that way in this very instance. You worked for evil, God worked for good. Now, why is this all important? Why is this all important? Because, brothers and sisters, without such sovereign grace, we would be lost. We would be lost. It is only in his grace, as we looked at this morning, that he chooses to save his enemies. He chooses to save those who are less than worthy of being saved, who actually deserve to not be saved. And we see the same in our text. By this stage, Deuteronomy 7, God had honored his promise to Abraham to make Israel a great nation. Already an indication of a sovereign power. He promises to make a nation great. How can he promise that? They're just going to have babies anyway, right? No, God has promised and that promise has come true. It is his power. Then he redeems Israel from slavery to Egypt. Then he brings them to the edge of the promised land safely. Because of their sin and their unbelief, God judged an entire generation in the wilderness. And now a new generation stands before Canaan. And prior to their entry in, they're hearing the words of the Lord. And what are the words of the Lord here? You must live a godly and upright life before me. And if you're obedient, you might get what you want. Is that what he says? No. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I have promised you a land. I have promised you a land. You will possess this land. I will cast these nations out before you. I will deliver you. And when I do, you must recognize you are not like the other nations. You are set apart from them. They are wicked. They will face my wrath. Do not covenant with them. Why not? God is not covenanted with them. And a people of God that God has entered into a covenantal relationship with are now distinct from them. They are called to be holy because he is holy, right? You recognize the equation here. It's so plain. God has worked his redemption. He promises further blessing. And on this basis, he calls for righteousness. On what basis then does he show this love to his chosen people? On what basis does he require a response from his chosen people? Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. Who's the one who chose? God chose. God's the one who chose Israel. Why should they respond to him? Because he chose them. Israel didn't get to volunteer to be loved by God in this way. God knew them. He chose them before even he made them a great nation in Egypt. He had chosen them. He had chosen them as he spoke to Jacob. He had chosen them as he spoke to Abraham. He had chosen them before the very foundations of the world. The one who made the heavens and the earth, the holy and righteous and just God, the one who brought the plagues upon Egypt and destroyed Pharaoh and his army, that God is the God who's chosen us? Yes. That God is the God that chose Israel. Okay. Israel, who had proven since Egypt to be a thankless nation for God's acts of redemption. Israel, who is constantly griping about God's providence, never satisfied with what God had provided. Their heart constantly attached to the other nations. Oh, I was better off when we were in Egypt. That Israel? Yes, that Israel. Terribly sinful Israel. But at least they were a great nation, right? At least they had that going. No. Opening verses. All these other nations, seven nations, end of verse 1, greater and mightier than you. Be a bit humble, Israel. As if that wasn't sufficient. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. Twice, and in fact in Deuteronomy, that same recurring theme goes on. I didn't choose you because you were great. You were the least. You were nothing. He chose them instead in verse 8 because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath he swore to his fathers. You see what God is saying to his people here? I chose you as my people to express my love. Why do I love you? I love you because I love you. I love you because I love you. And I love you because I'm faithful to my promise to your forefathers to love you. Why did you make that promise, Lord? Israel isn't lovable. The people of God aren't lovable. They're weak. They're empty. They're constantly abusing your love. Why did you choose them? Because I love them. No other reason. And you think then of John 3:16, right? And you're familiar with the verse. For God so loved the world that he only gave... The world? Really? Even his own people. Even his own people. Really? Then? I love because I love. And because I chose you, and I love you, and I redeem you, and I know you by name, he then exhorts his people to live as his children, to live in holiness, to live in faithfulness, not to earn that love because it's already given, but to respond to his love and love. It's an amazing thing of the scriptures. Now, there are many questions that people have about election and sovereignty, and we're going to try and address some of these over the months ahead as we work our way through the series. There are lots of very interesting things and questions that arise, and I do want to address them. I'm just not going to be able to do that all today, and in some ways, this is an introductory sermon again. Okay? It's more general. But from this passage, I want to identify why this is such a valuable and beloved doctrine. There are two brief points. The first is this. Man, given his state, can neither demand grace nor earn grace, and that's a good thing. Man can neither demand grace nor earn grace, and that's a good thing. As I mentioned this morning, grace is not grace if it's earned. But grace is also made necessary because of man's state of sin. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we do not deserve the love of our God, we need him to express grace to us in that respect. Most Christians these days have the best of intentions when they tell each other that they're worth saving. Or you're worth saving, if they're counselling you. In fact, one minister that I was listening to a while ago, he put it this way: your worth is so high that God was willing to have his son to die so he could have you. Think of how high your worth is. That God would send his son to die to have you. Now, on the surface, that's a horrendous thing to say about God, actually. He saved you on the basis of your worth. What does that do to grace? Think about it. If this is actually the case, this is a terrible thing. Consider what it does for people who aren't yet saved. What questions does that raise? That they aren't worthy? That God didn't save them because they're not worthy? But some are worthy? Doesn't that make God partial or playing favourites? He's mercantile in his attitude towards showing love and salvation? God looks down from heaven and he ranks people and he chooses the fun ones and the cute ones and the better ones. The worthy ones? But it's a terrible thing. That's not the biblical God. But as if that wasn't bad enough, this is also, I would put it to you, a terrible burden to place on anyone's shoulders. Why? Because when you're speaking to someone about the gospel and you tell them that there is a God who saves those that he is impressed with, then what happens when that person testifies to you? They're not actually that impressive. Are you not stuck then trying to convince them that they are? Hence the impact of the self-esteem cult in the church. Because so many Christians these days are running around trying to make each other feel like they have self-worth. And the horrible path that they have now been set on is that they now live in a relationship with God where their own works and their worth, defined by their works, are the basis of God's love for them. You're worthy, that's why God loves you. Or, well, I don't feel worthy right now, so then what happens? I guess God doesn't love me anymore. My worthiness has waned, and so God's love will wane. And so what do I need to do? I need to try harder. That's not biblical love. How about the person who knows they're the bottom of the barrel? You're trying to give them the gospel, and they open up to you and they say, look, I committed adultery regularly all my life. I've been a drug addict for the past 40 years. I can't shake my sexual addiction. I just really don't think I have a shot here. It's not even really worth trying. I've done sins that you could not even imagine doing. I know that I'm not worthy. I'm the worst of the worst. What do you say to them then? How are you defining their worthiness for salvation? No, that's a terrible, terrible thing to teach people. The gospel of the scriptures is good news explicitly because God did not choose people on the basis of their worthiness. That's why it's good news. All are equally unworthy. All of us equally unworthy and deserving of judgment. All are sinners worthy of damnation. And so, the good news is that God sent Christ to save the weak and the broken and the dead in sin, the very nature of the unworthy, his enemies. We saw that this morning. And so when we give the gospel to people, we say, yes, but God doesn't choose to save people on the basis of whether or not they impress him, on how serious your previous sins have been. No, he chooses to save those he loves because he loves them. How do you know you're loved by God? Well, the Spirit works in your heart and you have a transformed life, evidence of your new heart. And you're sorry for your sin. And you repent of your sin, you turn to him. You are his, and he is yours. But I'm so wicked, and I wrestle with my sin, and I hate my sin, and I hate myself. God doesn't love you on the basis of you. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he sent Christ to die to wash you clean of that sin. And that will never be taken from you. What an amazing foundation of hope and peace to have. Is it not? That's a foundation of hope and peace that even the chief of sinners can draw, can be enthusiastic about. That's the first lesson here about the nature of God's choice, who he chooses, and why he chooses them. This is why it's good news, and it's why, brothers and sisters, we have a message of salvation, not just for the middle class. We have the well-adjusted, seemingly righteous middle class. No, we have an amazing good news for everyone under the sun. Well, there's a second thing here. In relation to this, some people then go on and they object. Well, look, if God chooses, and we're saved because he loves us, that eliminates any response from man. And so you get some Christians who say, I'm free from the law, If God has chosen to save me, then I'll be saved, and I don't really need to worry that much about how I live my life. And yet, the second point here is that the only fitting response to God's faithfulness and love is our faithfulness and love. Old Testament Israel is not exactly the same as the New Testament church. There's certainly some level of continuity between the two, but they're not exactly the same. In some ways, we could describe the people of Israel as the church in its infancy. But what we can observe here is God's covenantal expectations. When he enters into covenant with the people, what does he expect from them? Not to impress them, not to be obedient so that they might retain his love, but no, to pursue holiness and faithfulness in response to his love. Verse 9, God is God, God is faithful, God is merciful. Verse 10, God is also just, and he will execute justice on his enemies. There is going to be an accounting. Verse 11, therefore, you shall keep his commandments. This is true in Old Testament Israel. How much more true is it actually in the New Covenant? What does Christ say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you do not keep my commandments, your father is the devil, he says to the Pharisees. You were once dead in sin, but God made you alive in Christ Jesus. Redemption! So do the good works that God has planned for you to walk in. You have been saved by the grace and power of God through Jesus Christ. You are kept strong by him, so that not one of you might be lost, Romans 8. I beseech you, therefore, Paul says in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of election or predestination, whatever you want to call it, whether it's that God chooses to save some, that he applies, there's a limited atonement to some and not to all the blood of Christ. All these different doctrines, they do not undermine our responsibility to respond to God in love. They actually underline it. They're the foundational principle of it. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. It's plain in the scriptures. Those who recognize in themselves the work of the Spirit, those who have been chosen by God, and as John opens his gospel, testifies to the transforming nature of a God who recreates people in his image by the blood of Christ, those who have been chosen by God do not continue living in open sin without repentance. God's choice is not without consequence. It's been observed before that when a train hits a car on the train tracks, there is practically nothing left of that car. That's why it's so dangerous. And yet, is it not true that the attitude of too many Christians towards God is that when the creator of the universe, who knows every star by name, chooses to impact your heart, then you can escape without a scratch? The creator of the universe. No. When God chooses a people, they cannot be lost, they cannot be stolen, and they certainly cannot be unresponsive. Brothers and sisters, if you recognize the work of the Spirit in your heart, if you have repented and believed, you have been, whether you realized it before or not, you were, before the foundation of the world, chosen by your God that he might pour his love and kindness out towards you in Christ Jesus. Your God has chosen you. And it's because of his sovereign grace and love that you even now know him and love him in return. And that is a wonderful reality. It's a wonderful reality. And I would put it to you, necessarily, that the only fitting response to God's faithfulness and love is your faithfulness and love in return. The doctrine of election, then, the fact that God chooses a people, stirs the heart and the soul to responsiveness. Love the God who has first loved you. May we do so in his strength. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for teaching us from your word, your love, your care, your sovereign grace. We thank you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you chose us. We could not choose ourselves, we could not volunteer for salvation, and yet, Lord, we were on the path to terrible self-destruction, on the path to judgment. And yet in your grace you stooped down from heaven and chose even us and worked in our hearts through the power of the Spirit to bring us from death to life, that now we might behold the love and the glory of our God. Indeed, we do love you because you first loved us in Christ. And so we pray that you will strengthen our faith and give us a zeal for you and for your gospel as we bring it to the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and respond with number 68C, the first three verses.